Okay, today is March the 6th, 2008. It is a very nasty, cold day outside, so this must be the hardcore group. So, you all know what to do. Let's have a few moments of silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We are really we're privileged to be able to come and feed upon your mighty word. There are people here who recognize the importance of consistently taking in your word, and you are forever faithful in helping us to understand the full realm of doctrine. So we pray that you will help us to concentrate tonight, for we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We are living in the postmodern, post-Christian era. It's not that we're going to be there, we are there. We are no longer governed by men who are governed by God. And so we live in times that are anything but boring. And what is our antidote against all of the attacks of the powers of darkness? What keeps us from being swept into the dustbin of history? What keeps us being on the front lines, those of us who are on the front lines of the spiritual warfare, from being distracted, from being overwhelmed? It's what we're doing right now. It is growing in grace. It is desperately needed today. I was thinking about this. I heard a person on the way here. I'm always listening to tapes, CDs, wherever I'm traveling. I guess I'm showing my age. It used to be music. It's not music anymore. I'm always just like taking in information. And this one speaker, can't pronounce his name. He's a Jewish fellow. Great speaker, has a doctrinally sound. And he said that we are in the post-Christian era. And I started thinking about that. When you start analyzing the world as it exists, you take about one-fourth of the population are Catholic. And the world may categorize them as Christians. I do not. That's not to say that there aren't Christians in the Catholic Church, but the Catholic Church is certainly not Christian. Then you take the Muslim population, and that is what, maybe a third of the world are of the Muslim persuasion. Then you have the Hindus in India. And what do they have, about one-fourth of the world's population in that one country? I don't know how many it is, but it's a lot of people. Then you have the Buddhists. Then let's just focus on others like Europe. I'm told that Europe is all but, Christianity has all but vanished in Europe. That they're all in the New Age, postmodern ideas. When you come into this country and you're looking at the people who do go to church, the numbers are astounding of those who allege to be Christians. I don't know how many Mormons there are, how many Jehovah's Witnesses there are. I don't know how many that I would characterize as, I won't necessarily name denominations, that don't believe that it's faith alone in Christ alone. And even though they go to church and they say they read the Bible, huge numbers are not Christians. Then you throw in the atheist element. When you get down to people who are truly Christians, that understand it's faith alone in Christ alone, it is an exceedingly small number. And then when you get that number and you narrow it down to those who actually have some spiritual moxie, when you look at the number who have doctrine circulating in their stream of consciousness, who are dispensational, who actually understand the systematic theology of the Bible, you have narrowed it down to microscopic. But we're not to be deterred. That just means that we have a greater opportunity for victory. So, again, our antidote to all of this is simply to do what God said to do, and that's grow in grace and knowledge. We don't want to ever underestimate the importance of taking in God's Word or the importance of God's Word itself. If it was not for God's Word, how would anybody make sense out of anything? I mean, it is the rock. It changes not. It has been preserved throughout all these millenniums, and as people try, as they will, to abolish it, to annihilate it, to burn it, to get rid of it, it only seems to prosper all the more. It's the most, of course, sold book throughout the world. There's probably more Bibles than there is any other thing translated into more languages. But you know, that really doesn't mean that much, because how many people that have a Bible don't even know what's in it? They just want to skim on the surface and just try to make themselves feel good about it. Just thought I'd say that before we enter into our second lesson of 2 Peter. Some of you have... Does everybody have the notes? Anybody not have the notes from 2 Peter, the first page? Okay. Let's look at that real quickly. First of all, we had the introduction to 2 Peter. The date, 66 A.D., the author was Peter. There was some dispute about that, but it's certainly Peter. The recipients are the same people who the first epistle was addressed to. And you can look in 1 Peter chapter 1. They're listed there, but it's also written to everyone who are believers, everyone who has the faith that we're going to be looking at tonight in great detail. Of course, the purpose is not to introduce a lot of new information, but to reiterate what has already been said. This was written right before Peter was going to die. He knew he was going to die, so he was giving it his best shot. It's very elliptical in its syntax because he was excited and he was leaving out words. So let's look at the 1 Peter. I've combined verse 1 and 2 because that is one sentence. I went into some detail last time. I won't do it again tonight about why that is, why I'm combining 1 and 2 Peter. I go to the Greek and divide the sentences up as the Greek dictates. Sentence is the basic unit of thought, so we're going to stick with that. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind of ours by the righteousness of God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. I'm not going to go into all even close to what I did last time, but if you were here, you'll remember that I said I was actually blindsided by this verse. If I would have known how hard this verse was to exegete and how many problems I had with it, I wouldn't have even started the book. But I was committed. I mean, I felt like I needed to be committed after about 12 hours of trying to sort things out on this verse. So I can give this information to you fairly quickly, but I can assure you it did not come easy to me. This is one of the hardest verses that I've had to deal with in a long time. And I certainly didn't expect the first verse of an epistle to give me that much trouble, because usually it's just a greeting. And this starts out as a salutation, as a greeting. And we have, again, Simon Peter is the author, bondservant. We went over that of an apostle. He was explaining his rank. And this is where I started having the problem, where it says, to those who have received a faith of the same kind of ours. What is that talking about? Well, if you'll skip down to point number 6. on the first page. We'll start there, because that's where that phrase begins. To those who have received the faith. There is a controversy over this phrase because of those who believe God must give the faith to believe in Christ to the unbeliever so he can be born again. And after all, it says to those who have received a faith. And received isn't in the passive voice, it's in the active voice. That even makes it harder. You think the definition of the passive voice is receiving something, and you have the word receive, and it's not in the passive voice, it's in the active voice. I mean, I had fun starting there. Of course, that's a participle. It's a verbal, and it really acts more as a noun, as if it's modifying a noun. And so, to put it in a more understandable way for it to be a noun, it would be those receiving ones. Something, it's hard to do, but I won't get any more on that because y'all aren't going to remember if I sort that out for you anyway. But that was a problem. But what is a bigger problem is this controversy who would assert that, see, this substantiates the fact in their mind that God gives an unbeliever the faith that he needs in order to believe in Jesus Christ. Because there are those who believe that no person can come up with that faith themselves. It is a distortion of the doctrine of total depravity. We are totally depraved. Nobody will argue with that. But that doesn't mean that we are dead or unable to make choices. The only reason that we're able to do that is because God gave us that ability to begin with. And if you take that ingredient out of the mix, then nothing makes sense. It would be the same as God just creating robots. And how can robots glorify God if God programmed them to believe and to serve Him? I mean, it just doesn't make sense anymore. But there's bigger problems than that, as we'll see as we go through this. Subpoint A. Now this verse does not say how the faith is received. However, other scriptures do. And we go to Romans chapter 10, verse 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So whether you read the gospel or hear the gospel, the only way that you're going to have faith in the gospel, in God, in Christ, is to what? Hear it or read it. You have to have that information. And it's very easy to start understanding this phrase to those who have received a faith in the sense that it's referring to those who have heard the gospel, because you can't have faith till you hear it first. And of course, we also have the doctrine of common grace, whereby the Holy Spirit makes the gospel perspicuous, clear, lucid, so that a spiritually dead unbeliever can understand what is said. Then the issue becomes, are you going to accept it or are you going to reject it? B. The Bible uses the following phrases. Luke 7:50 says, your faith has saved you. So, it doesn't say the faith that God gives you. It says, your faith has saved you. In Romans 4:5 it says, his faith. Matthew 9:2, their faith. But you never hear the faith of God. It's never, God doesn't exercise faith the way that we do. And he doesn't give faith to those who do believe in Jesus Christ, to accept the gospel. He gives us all, however, the ability to accept or reject the gospel. See, it can be agreed that saving faith is the gift of God in the broad sense in which all things come from God, 1 Corinthians 4:7, Romans 11, 35 and 36. However, this is entirely different from the position that an unsaved person cannot believe unless he first receives a special gift of faith from God. That came from Dallas Theological Seminary, Bibliosacra, Volume 122. By the way, Bibliosacra stands for sacred book. If you turn over to page 2, the volition needed to have or not to have faith is something we receive from God. It's not something that we we're able to come up with our own. It's not something that we have to aspire to. It's something that we are born with, volition. So that's an important part. E, if God gave saving faith to unbelievers, why do some receive it and others do not? Why would there be a need to give out the gospel if that was the case? You see, that's when you start getting into really hot water by asserting that this verse means, and some will go to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and they say, you should all, by the way, know that. You should have that verse committed to memory. For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of works. This is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, that is what is in question there. The faith in that verse is in the feminine gender, and so is salvation. So that in that verse cannot be referring to faith. Grace is in the feminine. I said salvation. For by grace, feminine gender, through faith, and faith is in the feminine gender. Okay? For by grace, through faith, not of works, and that not of your works. Now, that is in the neuter. And the neuter cannot modify something that's in the feminine. So it can't be modifying the grace or the faith. What it modifies is what the whole area of Scripture is about, and that verse is about, which is salvation itself. The salvation package is what is in view here. But those who think that God chooses certain people to give the faith that they need in order to believe will take that verse, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that being the faith, is not of yourself. It is the faith that is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You see what I'm talking about? And you have to be alert to this. There are people out there that are very strong into this, and this is, in a broad sense, this is called Calvinism, and it is growing today. It is not on the wane, it is waxing in our society. So, Calvinism. Uh-huh. Right. Comes from John Calvin. Yes, Cindy.
I'm sorry.
That's okay.
I don't know.
Okay. And so is faith. And that is neuter. So what that means is that that can't be modifying, can't be referring to the faith or the grace. See, wherever that is, it has to agree in gender, and it doesn't. That refers to salvation, the whole idea that is presented in that verse. Okay. So, let's see, what point are we on? That's okay. Subpoint E has to do with that. If you start going down that road, there's a host of trouble that awaits you as far as the Bible is concerned on major fundamental issues with regards to soteriology. Point F. Some claim that faith is works, and since salvation is not works, it must come from God. However, faith is non-meritorious. It does not consist in doing something, but in receiving something. And here's an illustration. A gift from a good man to a beggar does not cease to be a gift because the beggar stretches forth his hand to receive it. See, salvation is only given by God as a gift. And we don't literally, in a physical way, reach out our hand to receive it. But mentally, we do accept it through simply believing it in our faith. That's the only way that God gives it, and that is the only way that a person can receive it. If you do anything to try to add to that faith, then you do not receive it as a gift. It would be meritorious, and therefore it's rejected because God will not offer it any other way. Very important point. See, the difference between Christianity and the whole rest of the world is you have, in the religious world, you have man trying to reach God. But in Christianity, you have God trying to reach man, and he does it by offering this free gift of salvation. Okay? G. Faith is used in different ways. If the object of faith is Christ, then that faith is salvific. Salvific means regarding eternal salvation, eternal life. So anytime the object of faith is what? Jesus Christ is talking about salvation with regards to faith. If the object of faith is doctrine, then it can be referring to faith when taking in doctrine. Right now you're hearing the word and you have the opportunity or the option to accept it or reject it. You either believe it or you just reject it at the point that you hear the doctrine taught. Also, when applying the doctrine, you may know the doctrine, but you're still at the point where you need to exercise that doctrine to apply it. Then, again, you have to have faith in that doctrine at that point in order to apply it. Now, that's where we ended last time. Yes, Dusty. That's in John chapter 16. There are those who say that God only draws or only calls those who He chooses to elect. Only those who are predestined by His choice. Doesn't have anything to do with them. But in John chapter 16, it says, if I be lifted up on the cross, then I will draw all men to myself. I don't know. I might be mixed up. Maybe that's not John 16, but I'm thinking about in John 16 that he's talking about the Holy Spirit coming and that the Holy Spirit will draw all men. Okay? Yeah. Okay, and that's again, I don't want to get too deep in this because we could spend a year in this every day. It's a huge battle that goes on. There's arguments on both sides, but I'm not neutral in it. Oh, of course it's very important because it really is the way that you see God. Either you see Him as a person that is going to select some and reject others, and to me, He is either a malignant monster or else He is a magnificent master, savior. I mean, it's one or the other. Because if you say that God chooses certain ones that He is going to give this free gift of faith to, and they need this in order to be saved, it also means that He could have given it to all these other billions of people and chose not to. So they're going to spend eternity in the lake of fire because He didn't choose to give them the gift. And they can't believe without that gift. And of course, if you talk to many Calvinists, what they'll say is, well, the fact that He gives it to anyone shows His grace. But I always, I've been in conversations with Calvinists before, and I say, no, I don't. Well, don't say no. I don't try to just be belligerent. But if God, let me put it this way, God's justice is very important. And if God decided to save every person, He didn't give them free will, but He chose to just save everyone, He could do that. Or if He chose not to save anyone, He wasn't obligated to send Jesus Christ to the cross or even offer salvation. He would have been just then also. But He could not be just to offer it to some and not to the rest. Right. I know. Well, I don't want to go in that deep because what the Calvinists will do is all. Is it out? Is it all without exception or all without exemption? I know all these things. And I don't get too deep into it. But let me clarify this, what I meant by saying that He would not be just if He chose certain ones that He was going to give the belief that they need in order to be saved and avoid the lake of fire. they say, well, the fact that he gives grace to anybody means that he's gracious. And I try to put it in an illustration. If there was a shipwreck and there was 100 people out on the ocean bobbing around like corks, and you had another ship comes up and a lifeboat goes out and it could hold 200 people. But that lifeboat chose 25 out of the 100 and saved them and went back and the rest of them drowned. Does that sound like that would be gracious? I mean, illustrating the mindset of what that would be. How can God be less gracious than He commands us to be? So I said I wasn't going to get into all that, but I'm just trying to explain to you in this verse. I am saying that it cannot mean that God is talking about, or the Holy Spirit in giving us this scripture, when it says that He is writing to those who have received a faith of the same kind of ours, it's not referring, my contention is it's not referring that God, that He is referring, that is Peter, to a belief that God has to give other believers the same kind that they had in order to be saved. I'm saying it is not saying that. Okay? Point number 7. It says, a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. A. The believer who received this letter received the same kind of faith as the apostles received. Now, we're not real clear yet. We hadn't gone into exactly what that faith is in. It's just kind of vague. It just says, a faith. Is it talking about faith in Christ? Is it talking about faith in the Word? What is it talking about? But the one thing that we do know, that whatever the faith that he is talking about, it had no preeminence, no superiority over the faith that the apostles received. That's what he's saying here. B, the faith the apostles had was not superior to the faith of average believers who received this letter. The righteousness of God in Jesus Christ has seen to it that no believer has an advantage over another when it comes to faith. So an apostle was the highest spiritual gift in the church age. And here you have Peter who said, I am a bond slave to Christ. And I made the point Tuesday night that we are all bond slaves to Christ. We are all in full-time Christian service. Whether you like to acknowledge it or not, it's true, and I'm not going to elaborate on that. I did that Tuesday night. However, if you have a spiritual gift that is a communication gift, like I have, a pastor-teacher, I have no ascendancy or superiority over you in any form or fashion. It was just God the Holy Spirit who decided to give this spiritual gift to certain men. And I always say I think it's showing God's sense of humor, because there are all kinds of pastors. I probably know more pastors than most of you do, because I see them a lot. And they come in every size, shape, personality. Some of them are as funny as you could. They ought to be comedians. And some of them are as boring as a mud fence, and everything in between. And I'm always somewhat, I'm not surprised anymore, but it's strange when people tell me, well, you just don't look like a pastor. Well, what? I don't know what a pastor is supposed to look like, but evidently I don't look like one. And most of the time I don't act like one. And I don't mean that in a bad way. Most people have this stereotype that pastors should fit. They should always be dressed in a coat and a tie, and they should have the right decorum, and they should always be dignified, and all these other things. That's not me. This summer, you might see me in Home Depot in cutoffs and a ball cap. And I don't see that that's in any way going against the Scriptures. We are not what we are on the outside. It's what we carry in here is what makes us what we are. So that's why you can't judge a book by its cover. I don't know how I got off on that. But if you'll notice in the small print, right before we get to point C, it says the following points are quotes and principles from an article by Jeremy Myers. Now, that's faith. That's the name of the article. And it's in the Grace in Focus publication, February 2008, page 3. I'm telling you people, you ought to get these publications. They're free. Tremendous information in there. So, and you can go to, I don't know, if you want to know how to get that, just Google Grace in Focus and they'll give you the website. And then you can go there and order if you want to. Bob Wilkin, Dr. Bob Wilkin, is the editor. He's the one that came up with this publication. So I just want to give credit where credit is due. So these next few points are something that is something that very few people understand. We're going to be talking about this faith. Tonight, the rest of the time tonight, we're going to be talking about faith, and probably most of the time next time we'll be talking about faith. So, point number C, it says that the Bible speaks of great faith, the Roman centurion in Luke 7:9. Remember that the Lord was surprised because the centurion was a believer, even though he was a Gentile, and he had a child that was ill. And he asked the Lord if he would heal the child, the heart. And the Lord was going to go with him to the city where the child was. And the centurion said, you don't have to do that. You're in charge. You have authority. All you have to do is speak it. And the child will be healed. And the Lord said, that is a great faith. Keep that in mind as far as the great faith. Or a great faith. And it also speaks of little faith. Jews had that in Matthew chapter 6, verse 30. Here the Jews had the Bible, they had all the history, they had everything going for them, and yet the Lord said to them more than any other people that they had little faith. Also the disciples in Matthew chapter 8, verse 26. You think, surely they've been with Christ, they'd have a great faith. No, he told them more than once. He said, you have little faith. So what we're doing is contrasting, to begin with, great faith and little faith. Point D. Jesus spoke of little faith and great faith, but he never spoke of less faith or more faith. The point is that faith does not come in quantities. Point E. Faith is the conviction that something is true. It's like a traditional light switch that is either on or off. There's no such thing as a dimmer switch when it comes to faith. I mean, when you go to turn a light switch on, what is it? I mean, you can get real close. Yeah, some switches you can get and you get nearly there, but the light isn't turned on yet, is it? But there's a point. It's on. And that's what faith is like. It's either on or it's really not complicated. Either you believe it or you don't believe it. Point F. It's not about how much faith you have, but about who your faith is in and what your faith believes. One cannot believe 80% that there is a God. Even if one is 99% sure, still they don't believe. The switch is still in the off position. I've talked to people before, maybe you have, and you say, well, do you believe in God? Well, I'm 95% sure. Well, then they don't believe. Let me give you an illustration this way. If you're going to go and get on an airplane, you have faith that that pilot knows what he's doing. What if you had rumors, and this happens from time to time, it wasn't that long ago, a few months ago maybe, that there were pilots who were drinking. They found a few pilots who had, hit the bottle. What if you were going to get on a plane and that was prevalent at the time, maybe especially with the airline that you're going to travel on, and you're going to go get on that plane, and you start thinking, pilots have been drinking, nearly caused a crash. On the same airline that I'm going to be going on. And you're walking down that long ramp, you know. You might think, well, you're 90% convinced, or you have faith 90% that that pilot's going to be all right. No. Either you're going to get on that plane or you're not. If you get on the plane, it doesn't matter how much faith that is. You made the decision, you're on the plane. You understand? The switch is on. And if you don't have faith, you're not going to get on the plane. You're off the plane. Stick with me. Here we go to point number G. Little faith should not be confused with a mustard seed faith. Now, this is where it's hopefully going to be clarified. You know about the seed, the mustard seed. Christ said if you have the faith of a mustard seed, then you can move a mountain. And I've seen necklaces that women have wore before. It's a little glass ball and has a little mustard seed in the middle of it. I think it's one of the smallest of the seeds, if not the smallest. I don't know. But in any case, the mustard seed faith is enough to move mountains. And we have all these verses, Matthew 13, 31, Matthew 17, 20, Mark 4, 31, Luke 13, 19. If you think your faith is small, you can't muster up more. See, that's what a lot of people do. They try to struggle. Oh, I wish I had more faith. Well, how do you agonize in a closet somewhere trying to get more faith? What did I say? It's either on or it's not. It's either on or off. So, point number H. Little faith believes the simple, elementary, and introductory principles in Scripture, like God is love. That's one of the easier ones to believe. But great faith is being persuaded of some of the harder and more difficult truths of Scripture, whereas little faith is the failure to be convicted of these truths. Now we have Philippians 4, and that should be 19 instead of 1, so write in a 9 there. Philippians 4, 19. This is one of the harder ones to believe. God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory. Now, I don't want anyone out there try to con me and say, oh, well, that's not a hard one. Oh, yeah? When was the last time you worried? What happened when you were worried? You didn't believe that verse. That's a hard one to believe. It's easier to believe, well, God is love. Oh, yeah, well, that's a lot easier. So this is going to come to a conclusion here, hopefully, that it will lighten up the thing. Point I. Great faith believes the hard-to-believe truths of the Bible. It has nothing to do with the size of your faith, but has to do with the difficult truths you believe. That's why a mustard seed size faith can move mountains. You understand? It's not how strong your faith is. It's what you're believing. And if you only have a mustard seed size of faith in something big, that is a great faith. You have to get away from the idea of thinking that you have to conjure up more faith. Now, it is true that we grow in grace and knowledge, but it doesn't say that we grow in faith. Faith is simply the mechanism. Either you believe something or you reject something. You can say, well, I believe something, some things more than I believe others. Well, that's probably true because sometimes we can have a great faith, but when we have a great faith, it's in something that's harder to believe. It's not that we're so sure about it, so dogmatic about it. And a little faith, you might have a real big confidence and be assured of something, but it might still be a little faith because it's about something that's not hard to believe. See? Okay. Point J. Great faith is not some higher level of conviction. It is believing something harder to believe, something that is contrary to what most other people believe. I'm just letting y'all think. This takes some thought. Because most people feel bad about their faith. And that's true. I think all of us need to have strong conviction about the truths of God's Word. And all I'm saying, what I got from this article and what I'm giving you now, is that it's not the strength of your faith that makes it great. Because you can have a strong faith in something that's easy to believe. You know the illustration that I said a while ago that about getting on a plane? That's a pretty easy one, isn't it? I mean, I don't think anybody ever even thinks about when they're walking down that ramp and you go through that porthole in the plane and you look over there and you see the pilots in there and they kind of wave at you and there's 10 million gadgets in there. Most of us don't sit there and think, oh, well, I don't know whether I'm going to get in here or not. I mean, it's an easy one, right? We have a tremendous amount of faith in that. So, even though we have a tremendous amount of surety, it's still a little faith, is it not? But some things take a lot more faith. And some things are impossible to believe if you don't have enough information. When you get to the eschatology, we've been studying the prophecies, eschatology about the things of the future. When you read Revelation or you read Daniel, or you can read Ezekiel, just any of the, you know, that have these passages about the future, it's harder to believe what the Bible is saying when you first hear them, when you don't have a whole lot of information. In fact, if you went to an unbeliever and you just opened the Bible up and you started at Ezekiel chapter 37 and then you read 38 and 39, it's unfolding the whole thing. And that's the first time they've had it and they don't have any frame of reference for it. What are they going to have? No faith in it. But as you study the Bible and you go into other areas of Scripture that say the same thing, when you start recognizing that it was prophesied all the way 2,500 years ago that Israel was going to come back into the land, that they were going to come back as unbelievers, and that they were going to come back when the land was desolate, and that they were going to buy the land, and that it was going to be reborn in one day, and that they would consume all their enemies around them, and it would bloom like a crocus, and on, you get all that information. Then your faith goes from here up to here because you got more information. Then it can start to be a great faith. Not because your faith is out to here, but it's something harder to believe. An unbeliever, if you just told him some of the things without any frame of reference, he's going to look like at you like you're some kind of kook. And rather than him having more confidence in the Bible, it might make him feel like it's just some kind of weird, wacko book. But when your faith level goes from here, not knowing anything about it, and you learn more and more, you get more evidence, more information, and your faith level rises, it might not be more than a mustard seed, but it's a great faith because it's not something easy to believe in. Not most people. Most people don't believe this. So that was revelation to me. See, how does this help us? Because you don't have to agonize trying to build your faith up. Sometimes what you need is just more information. And that's one reason that doctrine is so important. Because the more information you get, the more evidence, the more you see how the Bible just connects and fits perfectly together, that God is in control. He knows what He's talking about. Every time you come to Bible class, every time you get to come to church, you get more evidence, more information, and you get closer to having a great faith. And that doesn't mean that always that your level of faith is the same. But we don't have to... It does away with the idea, especially... Here's where this, I think, is critical. There are people who say that they really don't understand grace and they don't know salvation. So when someone believes in Jesus Christ and they're a believer for a number of years, let's say, and then they do something that is really shocking. I mean, they have sinned grievously. Left their family and went into a homosexual compound or something, whatever it might be. And people are shocked. We thought he was a Christian. And then they come up with, well, he only had a head belief. He didn't have a heart belief. He didn't really believe in Jesus Christ. And I've told you before, nowhere in the Bible will you see an adverb like really ever before faith or believe. Really, it's not that. Why? Because what I told you. You either believe or you don't. Either the switch is on or it's off. And so, when people do these things, that just cuts out from under them the idea that it has to do with the amount of faith they have. How many times have you heard me tell you, when it comes to salvation, the amount of faith is immaterial? Have you heard me say that before? Maybe not in those words, but I said it doesn't matter. It's always the object of faith. And so if you have the mustard seed size faith in the gospel, when someone presents the gospel to you, and that switch makes the connection, what happens? You're born again. And that can't be undone. So we don't have to go around agonizing about trying to get more faith. I mean, if anybody has any ideas how to do it, I'd be interested in hearing it. The way that you are able to go from a little faith to a great faith is by hearing more evidence, by studying the Word and getting more information as you hear it. Then that switch goes from negative to positive. But there is no dimmer switch with regards to faith. And we use this, it sounds, when I'm trying to explain it, it sounds like it's some kind of deep theological thing, but it's really simple. We use this all the time. You look outside, you look at the clouds, you think, wonder if I'm going to need an umbrella. So you have to make a decision. Am I going to take an umbrella or not? I'm 90% sure that it's not going to rain. And you walk out of a house with an umbrella. Did you really believe what you said? No. You're carrying the umbrella. The faith works one way or the other, you see? You will make... And that's part of the choice that we have, the volition that we have. Volition, you don't sit on the fence. You can't sit on the fence. Especially with regards to Jesus Christ. You either accept the free gift that is offered through Christ. Either you believe that He paid for your sins and you don't have to work up your own righteousness. You either believe that or you don't. And for people who say, I'm not picking on the Catholics, but this makes a good illustration. People who say, well, I hear what you're saying and I'm 99% sure that Christ paid for my sins, but I'm going to continue to take Mass. I'm going to continue to go to confession. I'm going to continue to do all the sacraments and all this thing. I don't know. I'm not God, but I would be very dubious of whether that person is truly saved or not. Because it's not the percentage that matters. It's not the degree of certitude. It's just simply either you believe that or not. And in an instant, in a moment of time, God knows when you accept that gift. When that switch goes to the light comes on, and folks, it never goes off. Not when it is referring to Jesus Christ and His work. You have accepted the gift. And even if you later on say, I made a mistake. I really should have never believed in Jesus Christ. I think that the Hindus have it right. I'm going to go out and sit with the cows and talk to them. It might be my great-grandmother. If you want to do that, have at it. But you can't change what God has already done for you. So, do we have a great God or what? Okay. Any questions on that? Because I'm fixing to move on. And that was a revelation to me. And it's so great faith is believing in something that's harder to believe, and it can be a mustard seed size. See, you're going to get mixed up if you don't understand this, because when Christ condemns the people for having little faith, but then again over here He says a mustard seed faith, and that's altogether different, is it not? But the quantity, the measurable part of it, in our minds, they're both small, right? Not necessarily. You can have a great faith in something that's easy to believe, and it can still be a little faith. You understand? Yes. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. Right. I'm glad you brought it. That's a good illustration.
And you come to a conclusion because it's very important for the person who's right to your faith.
Mm-hmm.
And so, after the argument is really presented by the defense and the prosecution, you have to say, this is right.
Right, right. So, just in case they didn't hear it on this mic, I'm going to restate that, paraphrase what you said. When you go into the jury box, the jurors, they have a decision to make. And they, when they first go in there, they don't have any information. And then the evidence is presented. And then they go in and they deliberate and they go through. But what are you forced to do? You have to make a decision, don't you? And when you say either guilty or not guilty, that's the switch. And that's what life is like. You cannot ride the fence. Especially with Jesus Christ. If you say, well, Jesus Christ was this wonderful person, unique, nobody like Him, but I'm still going to stick with my works to get into heaven, then you don't have the faith. You are rejecting the gift. But the more evidence you get in the jury, and a lot of times people disagree, and it's really hard when you're the only person. I've been in that situation before. I've only gone to the jury duty one time. And I was one against the others. And that's not an easy place to be. And my faith, I don't even know where my faith was in the mix. I mean, you know, I'm talking about the degree. Because it's not about degree. I just presented what I thought was the issue. And they started coming around. And then you vote. You say what you want. So that's a good illustration of the of faith, how it works. Doesn't that change maybe the way you think about it some? I mean, you think, I always thought little faith was not much magnitude to it. But you can have a strong faith in things that are easy to believe, but even a little faith in something that's hard to believe can be called a great faith. That's why he told the Roman centurion. He had not seen that type of faith in all the Jews that he had been around our Lord. Yes, quick. Yeah, well, it's just in life. Satan had to make a decision. We all see, this is what we have in common with the angels that really is the motor driving the angelic conflict. That is volition. They are responsible for the decisions they make. We're responsible for the decisions we make. And God would have all men to be saved. And of course, some would say that means types. I don't think so. There's too many verses that First John chapter 2, verse 2. For he is the propitiation not only for us, you know, talking about believers, he's not only the savior of propitiation of us, but of the entire world. That's hard to get around. So I'm out of time, but I hope I stimulated your thought. You want to get something, Jack?
Okay. It's interesting that Peter said the kind of faith as I, not yeah. the amount.
Right. Good point. He doesn't say the Bible. That's what I said before on these points. References great faith and little faith, but it never references less faith or more faith, because that would be quantities. Talks about types. See, little faith, believing in things that are easy to believe. Great faith, believing in something that's harder to believe. But in either one, really the measure of it. And I just threw this other part in. The more evidence that we received as we take in the Word of God will help us to have faith in things that others find hard to believe. And so many times what they really need is more evidence. And we have to be prepared to give people a reason for the hope that is in us, which was in the last Peter book that I taught. Okay, I'm completely out of time. Boy, I wish I didn't even get to what I wanted to. I mean, this was... we'll just see next time. Let's close. Father, thank you for your magnificent word, for your plan, for your grace, and that nothing depends upon us. You've given us the time, you've given us the word, you've given us the Holy Spirit, everything so that our faith can go from the little into a great faith. And you get the credit even then. So we pray that you will help us to meditate upon these things and get more and more evidence as we study your word, so that we can be like that centurion that had a great faith. We thank you for this, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.